Our Father, thank you for the opportunity to meet together. We do thank you for this space. We thank you that we can study your word together. Father, there are difficult things that your word says to us this morning, and so we pray, please, for soft hearts and humility to hear you. We pray, please, that these sessions in Gospel Logic would be useful both for our own edification and also for being able to hold out your good news to other people. So please, Father, equip us and help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the shape of this session in week three, God's curses, God cursed the world, we're going to start working you harder and harder in the group times. The group discussions will be quite highbrow, quite intense, and the plan is to have the brain intensity stuff at the start of the session. So it's a very full front page. I want to do the group work first. Then it'll get easier as we go into Genesis 3b and as we do some diagnostics together before lunch. So that's the shape of this session. Lots of difficult group times, difficult conversations, deliberately aimed harder than normal. Questions 1 to 3 are easy. It's 4 to 8 where it really ramps up. So the idea with 1 to 3 was a gentle introduction into things. If the word has a coloured red line or green line around it, it represents the entire card, not just what you want the word to mean. So, for example, sin is not just being naughty. Sin is, as defined in card 2, divine treason. So, let me hand over to you. We're going to do questions 1, 2, and 3. These are quite light to begin with, and then I'll get up and talk a bit, and then we'll get back into groups. I hope that was helpful. Some of those answers will actually come back with a vengeance later on in questions 5 to 8 specifically. I'd just love to do a quick straw poll. Current opinion on question 2. Who would hesitate more to introduce the idea of sin to a non-Christian friend? Okay, that's about half. Who would hesitate more with God cursing the world? Thank you. And I presume that on the curses side, it's the God has caused the world to be cursed bit that's difficult. And then question 3, intuitively, this is about reception, about agreement. Out of interest, who thinks that sin, the sin card, would already be more agreed with by our non-Christian friends, family? Not a single person. I presume that's because most people already know that there is brokenness in the world. You just have to add the God did it part. Whereas if most people are kind of atheistic and they don't even believe there is a God, there's quite a lot of steps to get to, so there is a God, and you have told him to shove off. And you probably think of sin as naughty but nice, and that needs redefining. So there's quite a lot of work to do, isn't there, with sin? Yeah, it's interesting. It does lead me to wonder, as an implication of question 3, why churches in the UK almost always teach the cross evangelistically. They almost always teach some kind of gospel passage where Jesus is dying or suffering before he dies. And then right at the end, they realize, hang on, this won't land with people because they don't understand the problem. And then they teach sin, not from the passage. They just tell everyone in the auditorium what a loser they are, what a sucker they are. And then they come off the stage and they talk about how encouraged they are and what a great event this was. But I'm just like, if sin has lots and lots of steps to build up to, why are you teaching the solution without explaining the sin? Why are you teaching sin so quickly? Why not teach instead the bottom line? You already believe you live in a cursed world. The Bible promises a solution and a fix to all of those problems. Yes, it's an extra step to say God cursed the world. Does anyone want to challenge, push back, add anything just on the puzzling thing of why do evangelical churches teach the cross as their first evangelistic foray?
It's literally opposite of curse, right? But curse is, God is somewhat evil, like he's cursing everyone and it seems to be universal, right? And no one wants God to be evil. So sin, sorry, cross is like what I say, oh, God is so kind and loving.
Can I see if I'm hearing the same thing as you're trying to say? If you teach box 3, card 3, the God cursed the world, the big risk is God comes across as super mean and super cruel. If you teach the cross, God seems loving. We often say God so loved the world that he sent his only son. Yeah, this is love, 1 John, that he sent his son to die as a propitiation for our sins. So actually, it probably feels like one of the biggest biases that conditions our evangelism is we don't want God to come across as mean. when I say we, I'm talking our current generation, the churches we are familiar with. I introduced these cards to, you might have met him, some of you, a guy called... I met him at a pastor's conference at St. Giles. Asked how ABC was going, and I showed him these cards and said, this is a series we're working on at the moment. And he looked at it and immediately gasped at God Cursed the World and said, oh, that's a bold decision. Very bold. And I said, yeah, but the Bible's very clear, right? And he said, oh, yeah, 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 very, very clear, very clear. But, ooh, very bold. Then later he took a picture of it, sent a picture to Christina and Kevin and said, these cards are based because of the God Cursed bit. So he's an elder of an FIC church and probably pretty serious on themes of God's judgment. And even he thought, oh gosh, this is a very bold move. I'm going to hand over back to you, and I would like you to do questions 4, 5, and 6. Don't spend very much time on 4, please. It's just a recap. So mostly questions 5 and 6. Okay, let me hand over to you. Some comments. So I hope question 4 is self-explanatory. I don't want to cover that. 5. We had a very, very useful chat, but quite profound in terms of how offended would your friends at other churches be if they eavesdropped on this conversation. If you don't believe that God cursed the world, if you believe either A or B, functionally, you are undermining card 1. Functionally, you're saying God is not the ruler and creator of everything. Saying he's not in control. Which then, if you think about it, means that you are inadvertently doing card 2. You are basically saying, shove off God. You're definitely not in charge. We are. No to your rule. So it is actually the most profound error to undermine God's cursing of the world. In our group, we said something along the lines of, in order to try to make God seem nice, we take off his crown. It is an incredibly profound criminal activity. And yet, I am nervous saying this because there'll probably be quite a bit of weeping and gnashing of teeth from other church leaders and other congregation members who disagree with us. And then the other thing on question 5, if God is not actively cursing the world right now, it does undermine his ability to bring in a whole new world, card 5. It undermines card 5. And as is often the case with quite liberal or progressive or this world-centric versions of Christianity, I'm thinking Methodism especially, quite a large number of Anglicans. In less biblically intense churches, they'll often try to get you to make the world a better place. Your mandate as believers is to go out and make the world heaven on earth, that kind of thing. And I remember being really struck in a Methodist church reading through the hymn book, and a lot of the hymns really were about us being nice people and making heaven on earth. And I was like, whoa. It's not just the preaching has gone liberal. In their liturgy, in their song book, they are liberal. Question 6. Just going book by book. If there is judgment in this book, is it more current or final? And then just going through the whole Bible, weight of text. Very interesting, isn't it, that even books that are famous for final judgment, like Isaiah, Revelation, predominantly current curses. Oh. Whole wisdom literature, current curses, all the narratives about current brokenness. So you do end up with A being significantly greater than B. But very striking then that if the weight of text is that there is way more current brokenness, why is there a tendency to present the future judgment day or hell evangelistically? And I think we discussed mainly the shock factor. There's a sort of wake up and smell the coffee factor. You can sort of wake up your sleepy friends with this news. But my counter to that is that their current experience of brokenness and the fact that God offers solutions to all of this can be fixed. You will not have to suffer the sadness of your relatives dying or the injustices that plague you right now. And there are many injustices in the world of various shapes and sizes. All these troubles God has a solution for one day. I wonder if that actually has far more traction evangelistically, but it doesn't have the shock factor, does it? But I hope it's more persuasive. Any other comments on 5 or 6 that you wanted to get across, but I haven't?
We said that most churches preach sin leads to final day judgment and the cross saves you from it. The nice thing about that is you can make God sound very unmean, because you say, but God so loved the world, he wanted everyone to be saved. wants you to be saved. So you never actually have to say that God is judging you now, and he won't judge you in the future as long as you take up this offer. So you can make God's hand totally nice.
Yeah, yeah, very interesting, isn't it? You could have a 3-card gospel outline. Sin, judgment day that you deserve because of your sin, and then the cross, solution to everything. But it just doesn't quite have the same content, does it, as the 5. Okay, we probably have less time than I would have initially hoped for 7 and 8. It's always very hard to judge these things at a computer desk. Please try to get to 8. I'd love to hear each group's overall ratio. So could you decide collectively on A to B to C to D for question 8? What was a main factor for each table? What was your main factor? Factor A, worried that God might come across as mean or cruel. Yeah. You think dominant A, okay. A. We were talking about A and C, depending on if it's evangelistic, you could sort of talk about the historical reliability kind of thing. For what it's worth, as small group leaders, the 4 of us met on Wednesday, and we actually talked about D at great length. Here's what we proposed. I don't know how much this came up in your very brief chats that I gave you no time for. I wonder if D is a deeper lying issue in churches. Basically, we've always done it this way. And the we've always done it this way assumption, what did you call it, Brandon? Preconscious. So it's working at a preconscious level. And so they would say A or say C, but really D might be working at an even more fundamental level. Something to think about, is that true? I wonder if the majority of the ick we get, ABC gets, and I obviously will get a lot of the criticism as well. I wonder if a lot of it is basically, you're not doing what we're used to, or maybe a more aggressive version of that. Oh, so you think you're better than us. Let's get into Genesis 3. This won't be long or complicated. Remember that Adam and Eve have believed lies about God and rebelled against him, rebelled against his royal rule. There's been a beginnings of repercussions. There was shame and there was blame. And that's what we're going into. Just to frame, essentially God punishes both Satan and humanity, and the punishment of humanity gets more airtime because it's humans who are reading the Bible, not snakes. But we'll still see Satan being punished. So verse 14, so Yahweh God said to the snake, because you've done this, cursed are you above or beyond all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. So in the Bible, high is good, low is bad, and the snake is left having to live in the lowest way, literally on the ground because there's no legs or anything, not like a giraffe. And remember that the Middle East is very, very dusty and sandy, so it's particularly unpleasant being on the ground. So there's a humiliation for Satan, and then also a promise, verse 15, of enmity, that's just a fancy word for conflict with humanity. So the conflict, that pattern is set up from now on. Verse 15, Yahweh says, I will put enmity, conflict, between you and the woman, and between your offspring, or your children, your descendants, and her children and descendants. And then he will, footnote, strike your head, and you will strike his heel. It's a picture of mutual striking. And mentally, it's a picture of a man on his 2 feet stamping and a snake from the ground biting, right? Just man v snake. That's the picture. Now, Aidan, what did you just say?
Jesus!
Yes. Very, very commonly, people think that 3 verse 15, if it's he will crush, as in totally destroy your head and you will strike his heel, this is a promise of Jesus, the ultimate serpent crusher who will destroy Satan once and for all. That's a very, very popular, very majority position. You can go down a very, very deep rabbit hole if you just type in, tell me about Genesis 3:15 and the covenant of grace. If you type that into ChatGPT, you will see a lot of Reformed Protestant thinking on how this is definitely Jesus. Surprise, surprise, here's a minority take. I don't think it is Jesus. I think it's a picture of enmity. I think it's a picture of conflict. the most literal, simple Occam's razor explanation is it's man versus snake. And I think that is how you'd fight a snake. You'd stay on your feet and you'd try to stamp. And the snake would try to bite. The word strike is the same in both. And so a little bit naughty of the NIV to make one of them sound like total destruction, while the other word is just a sort of you've been hit. The ESV is a bit more honest and goes for bruise and bruise. He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. So it's the same word. Strike, strike, or bruise, bruise. Now, if you believe it is Jesus, you're welcome to. I just think you're misguided, but it's not a salvation undermining issue. So please don't feel eternally got at. Let's go on to verse 16 onwards. So all of this is cursed humanity. We'll see four curses play out. A, pain in the family. B, cursed ground, cursed creation, cursed soil. C, death. And then D, banished from God's presence. So that will be the shape. So verse 16. To the woman, God said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Everyone knows that childbearing is unbelievably painful and that I should, as a man, be very nervous in daring to comment on it. So the first two lines are about pain around bearing children. And then we see the gender wars in the next two lines. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. The word for is quite flexible. I've put in a blue footnote to signify that I've added the footnote rather than NIV. The word for could also mean against. It depends on context. Let me explain the two readings. The NIV reading is, your desire will be pro your husband. You'll be so supportive of your husband, and despite that love and affirmation, he will dominate and rule over you. So a very tragic picture of a marriage where there's uneven love. The wife loves her husband, but the husband dominates in a bad way the wife. So that's the NIV reading. The footnote reading would be, your desire will be against your husband, so you will try to undermine him, and then he will dominate you. So it's a picture of mutual conflict in that footnote version. Both are clearly bad, and both clearly represent some form of disorder and pain in the family. So if you think about the general life cycle, two of the happiest times of any eventual parent might be the day they got married and having a newborn baby in their arms. And I think what God is representing here is these two very happy days are going to be majorly stung with pain. Let's carry on with verse 17. To Adam, so here we have cursed soil, cursed creation. To Adam, he said, because you've listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Here's a punishment. Curses the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat fruit from it all the days of your life. The ground will produce thorns and thistles for you. So not just clean crops. You will now have thorns and thistles getting in the way. You will eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. It's going to be hard work. It's going to be painful toil. So that's 19a. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your food. Then from 19b onwards, we have a new curse, which is death. So that sweat and painful toil, thorns and thistles, will be until, new curse, you, Adam, return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now, we didn't cover Genesis 2 in this series, but the way Adam was created was from dust. Visually, it's a bit like one of the earlier Spider-Man films, where there's a Sandman. That is a bit like how Adam was created in Genesis 2. It's amazing sort of visual effects, as it were, but in words, in Genesis 2. And so God's saying, I made you out of dust. I'm going to return you to the same dust. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. And that's largely why in Christian burial services, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. That's why that liturgy is there in Christian burial services. Verse 20, Adam, or humanity, or man, named his wife Eve, which means living, because she would become the mother of all other living people. Very striking placement of verse 20, isn't it? He's just been told you will die, and then he calls his wife living. You will be able to discuss that in question 14 in getting into the text later. Verse 21, Yahweh God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. And Yahweh God said, The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Just to clarify, as with last week, I don't think this is divine power and infinite knowledge. I think it's the man has now tried to do treason. He wanted to be in charge of knowing or deciding right and wrong. It's not that Adam suddenly, when he ate the fruit, suddenly his mind exploded and he had divine insights. So it's just the man has now rebelled against us. He has tried to usurp us as God. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So there was a much better tree in the garden set up in Genesis 2, the tree of life. And I think the way it works is if you eat from the tree periodically, you stay immortal. And so that tree was there just to eat from periodically. And instead they chose the other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God said, if you eat from this, you will die. So it's like, oh, choose a tree of life or the tree of death. A tree of death, please. So that's what's happened. But now God is saying, you, humanity, cannot have the tree of life in your midst anymore. No more immortality for you. You will now be mortal. You will return to dust. And then, final curse, Yahweh banishes humanity from his presence, from his garden, from the garden of delight. Verse 23, so Yahweh God banished him from the garden of delight to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. How's that for like computer game graphics? This flaming sword saying, keep out, no more entry for you. Okay, that's Genesis 3b. I hope that textually it's quite clear, not particularly complex. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you are honest with us, even if it's quite sobering for us to think about. We pray, please, that you would help your words to resonate in our hearts. Help us to reflect and meditate on these things. Help us, please, to appreciate you and your Son all the more because we have studied this passage. Help us to have good ministry time after lunch. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.